The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 15 to 22. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the gift of your word today and for the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit who quickens it to us. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I know what you're thinking. How can you get an Easter message out of that from Ecclesiastes 7 from our reading this morning? Well, it's here, I assure you. Christ is risen today. And we are gathered this morning with the church throughout the world, but also with the triumphant church in heaven. And we're celebrating what the Christian church has done for a couple of thousand years. And in it, we are reminded today of the strength and the wisdom of God, which is manifest in the gospel. Now, if you were here last week, and I know that some of you were not, but for those of you that were, we are continuing in our series in Ecclesiastes today. For those of you who were here last week, Pastor David was considering the question of death. And he looked at the issue of death in some detail. We were considering its implications. This week, we are thinking about life. It's Resurrection Sunday. Last week, death. This week, life. Last week, we were in the house of mourning, wisely, according to the teacher in Ecclesiastes. This week, we're in the house of rejoicing, equally wisely. And we're able to see today, things that Solomon, with all his wisdom, did not have the privilege of seeing. I think sometimes we forget that as we learn from God's word here in Ecclesiastes, there are actually things about the wisdom of God that we see today that Solomon could only look ahead to by faith. And that is because the greater Solomon has come. The greater son of David has come, and we witness today to what the church has declared down through the centuries, and I'm going to read it to you, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, was born of the Virgin Mary, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That is the confession today of the church. That's our confession this morning, this Resurrection Sunday. Yes, in the wisdom and strength of God, death has been defeated, and we are free. That is the glory of Resurrection Sunday. And it's set forth, and I love this about Easter, I love this about every Resurrection Sunday, because it's so powerfully set forth in baptism. Burial to the old self, to sin, to death, and resurrection life as the candidates come out of the water to newness of life in Jesus Christ. Well, there's three things I want us to consider in this text this morning. The first is the strength of sin. The strength of sin. Now, this would be a few verses that could be very quickly and easily passed over, but this is actually an interesting passage, and it does have bearing on our celebration today. So far in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, we've been urged to recognize the sovereignty of God in all human affairs. That's what we've been thinking about, even in life and death itself, the providence and the sovereignty of God in all human affairs. Well, now we're reminded in this passage how seriously we must take the strength and domination of sin and evil. It's not a trifle, and I don't mean the dessert. It is the heart of the human problem. Its power, the strength of sin. And actually, we can never appreciate the almighty strength of Christ in the resurrection until we have recognized the strength and the power of sin which he has broken. Because that is what gives us any sense of joy that we have on Resurrection Sunday is directly related to our appreciation for the fact that sin has so much strength and power, the power of death itself, and that it's only by Christ's resurrection that that is actually broken. And that without Christ's death and resurrection, we would be totally in the grip and within the power and the strength of sin. That is why today we can rejoice. And if we don't see the first, we will not see the latter part of this. We've repeatedly noted in our series in Ecclesiastes that the sense of meaninglessness and the sense of futility, what the writer calls the burden of God, is what accompanies the crookedness of man's heart under the sun. The reason there is a sense of futility in the world, the reason that we experience meaninglessness, the reason we have this sense of vanity is because of man's crooked heart and the burden of vanity that God has placed on us because of sin. Now, the teacher has shown that no fallen human being can straighten what is crooked in humanity by his own power. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes has been saying for seven chapters. What is particularly noteworthy, actually, then, in this passage is that the teacher in verse 15 suddenly directs his words to himself, and he hasn't done this before. He says, in my vain life, he says, I have seen everything. He's not actually spoken this way before about his life. So this sudden reference he makes to his own life, the sense of vanity, is very important for us to consider. It's for a very particular reason that he now refers to it. And it is this, that Solomon's wisdom has brought him to a particular and very profound realization. What is that realization? Well, I think the commentator Michael Kelly actually is right when he says this. With the power of sin, the Solomonic wisdom encounters its limitations. Solomon confesses his powerlessness to deal with sin at its root. He is unable to make either righteousness or wickedness receive its just deserts. In short, not only can he not bring about righteousness and justice by his wisdom, he cannot free human beings. He cannot free man's vain life from sin and unrighteousness. He can't straighten out the crooked life of man. The solution to that is going to have to wait for the greater Son of David, the true and the greater Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's looking at this wicked world, this evil world, and there is sin and wickedness which God permits, and it spreads itself out, says one of the prophets, like a bay tree. Everywhere. We see through this pervasiveness of wickedness, that the powerful agent of sin in the world and all of its consequences cannot be eradicated by anything that we might do by our strength or by our wisdom. And this seems like an elementary point, and it will be an elementary point to many of us. But it's something we so easily forget, and it's something that perennially human beings don't understand, and that's why they endlessly repeat the mistakes of the past. As valuable as true wisdom is, a new kind of wisdom is going to be required that carries an astonishing supernatural power if the crookedness that is basic to man is going to be straightened out. Now, to press this point home, this sense of helplessness that even he feels at the way things are, he says, there is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. And he said, there's nothing I can do about it. This doesn't seem right. We think it is not meant to be that a righteous person dies because of his righteousness and a wicked person flourishes because of their wicked deeds. And we see it happen. It should be the other way around. But it's often not that way. It's often not so. And all see this, and it troubles us because it seems to us a contradiction. And it is part of the contradiction of a sin-sick world. It should trouble us as well because it reflects and witnesses to the reality of the brokenness of the world and our inner need. But the response of the teacher to this problem is actually not despair. He doesn't say, curse God and die. He doesn't throw up his hands and say, there's nothing, nothing's to be done. What does he say? Well, actually, he counsels us against self-righteous efforts to straighten everyone out and rectify all evils and all inequalities as though it were in our power to do so, as though we can realize perfect justice. This present social and political climate in which we live is one where there are efforts to do this very thing by trying to equalize everything and ostensibly eliminate hatred or prejudice or unkindness by positive laws and regulations. This is all an exercise in arrogant futility, according to the teacher. This is the sense of the, at first, very strange and odd coupling. I expect you found it strange when it was read this morning, of being over-righteous or over-wicked. There is a sort of tongue-in-cheek use of an ironic kind of play on words in this coupling here. In this context, the righteous that he's talking about are the self-righteous who are confident in their virtue, confident in their wisdom, to solve the problems of the world, to fix everybody else. The teacher tells us this is actually a destructive path. To be over-righteous, to be over-wise in your own eyes. To think that you've got the answer. Solomon didn't have it, maybe, but you have. I mean, this is the way the world thinks. Those who make themselves very wise in their own eyes and assume a role belonging to God alone, he says they ruin themselves and they ruin others. Think of all the religious and political ideologies today that purport to be wisdom, claiming to be the answer to the human condition. They are self-righteous and ruinous. You know, it's only Christianity, contrary to popular opinion, that is not self-righteous. Every other ideological perspective you can conceive of is built on self-righteousness. There is no other faith in which it takes God himself to lay down his life, because there is none righteous, no, not one, which is what the writer affirms. We'll see that in just a moment. As far as God is concerned, self-righteousness is a form of wickedness, because it tries to take the place, his place, God's place, in the government of human affairs. That's what one other commentator here on this passage in Ecclesiastes points out. He says, an overstrained righteousness which grows out of conceit and stands ready to challenge God for his failure to reward is plainly under consideration. You see, all efforts at effecting salvation for man and society outside of the living God are exercises in folly. All attempts to address the human problem socially, politically, religiously, without an answer coming from God himself are futile, because they fail to consider the strength of sin, which not only resists those human efforts to save man from himself, but actually recoil back upon those that presume that they can tame the asp by their own power. And you know, that's why people are not in church today. Well, there's a lot of people in this church today, but there are lots of churches that are empty today, that used to be full. Because they don't believe that they are in the grip of the strength of sin. And they believe that there is some other answer to the human problem. History shows that when people try and address the problem of sin by their own wisdom and idea, they destroy themselves and others. From Hinduism to Marxism to Nazism, in fact, there's no better illustration today, really, than can be seen in our modern cultural problem, the twin problems of humanistic, cultural self-salvation and the worldview of Islam on the other. Two major problems in our culture today, and they are both as self-righteous as the other. A man is going to save himself by his own works. At the same time, the writer tells us, that teacher tells us, recognition of this impotence in man is not a license to go and live a wicked lifestyle simply because the problem can't be solved by man's strength. Don't be over wicked and a fool. To do that, says the teacher, is to die before your time. God cannot be mocked, in other words, and to respond to the frustration that we sense with a casting of all restraint, casting off of all restraint, is to openly provoke God. The fact that human beings can't cure their own malady is not open season, therefore, to be wicked and evil and just say, well, there's nothing we can do about it. Rather, what the teacher does is urges recognizing our helplessness before the strength of sin. He says that actually it should lead to the fear of God. Verse 18. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that not withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Both of these traps. If we take hold of this lesson in life, he says, we'll fear God. If we recognize the strength of sin and our powerlessness, we'll fear God. We won't forget what we are, how frail we are. We won't forget our weakness, and that will prevent us from running to these two extremes, saying there's nothing to be done, so party on the one hand, or we've got to save the world on the other. Moreover, I think there's something very special tucked away in this passage. There's a wonderful promise. The teacher assures us that the one who fears God will come out from both. He'll come out from both. He's not sure how. He doesn't actually tell us exactly how. But he is confident that the one who fears God will come out from both of these traps lurking for us. The temptation in the first instance is to say there's nothing we can do. In the second, to organize and plan salvation through education, through politics, through whatever it may be. But the final stark reality of the situation is given to us in verse 20. What does he say? Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. That's the problem. That's the problem. Teacher tells us, therefore, fear God, because he alone can bring us out of our hopeless situation. There's a fascinating anticipation there of something. The key to our problem, then, we're told, is fearing God, because deliverance only comes from him. Now, Solomon, throughout his writing, reminds us, doesn't he, in Proverbs as well, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So if you want to even begin to have wisdom that can bring you out of this situation, you have to fear God. But what does it mean to fear God in the biblical sense? Are we to be terrified of God today? Is that the idea? Are we to fear him like children fear the dark, or as people might fear an abusive father figure or a heavy-handed schoolmaster? No, the teacher has neither terror nor slavish fear in mind. Actually, 36 times the teacher speaks of God in Ecclesiastes, and not once does he describe him as a character of horror. From whom we have to hide. Zach Eswine, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, he describes effectively, I think, what the teacher has in mind. He says this: Fearing God puts God front and center of our lives. The preacher has made this governing regard for God amidst the vanities under the sun plain. We look to our lot as God's gift. We discern through our disquiets and delights his presence. We see him making his purposes stand amidst the mystery of the seasons of our lives under the sun. He alone can make straight what is crooked. Our days and deeds are in his hands. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 1. Death will not have the last word. Everything wrong will be made right, and every right thing will find commendation. God has spoken into the world. Now that's a summary of the fear of God. In other words, fearing God means to look to God for the answers. That's what it means. It means to reverence God, to respect God, have a higher opinion of God than you do of yourself, and to look to him for the answers. The one who does not fear God looks somewhere other than the wisdom of God for purpose, for rescue, for deliverance from sin, for deliverance from futility. Being overly righteous or self-righteous in response to our condition leads to destruction, says the teacher. Being a wicked fool leads to death. But to fear God, to turn ourselves toward God, harbors a very special promise to be brought out of both of those situations. So we cannot appreciate today until we recognize the strength of sin. Secondly, the strength of wisdom. Solomon knew, as gifted as he was, as blessed as he was with wisdom, he could not save others from their crookedness. He could not bring himself out of sin and death with all his wisdom. There's never been a more wise man, and he couldn't save himself, and neither can you. You're not wiser than Solomon. You've not explored life more than Solomon. He couldn't save himself, neither can you. With all his wisdom, he could not give man a new heart. To illustrate, he observes that people curse one another, but shouldn't take what they hear to heart, because we each know in our hearts that we've cursed other people. Verse 21 and 22. In other words, our problem is so deep in our crooked hearts, we don't readily appreciate how deep the problem is. We get upset because we hear about somebody else speaking nastily about us, and we know full well we've spoken terribly about others ourselves. So he says, don't take it to heart. How are we to be delivered from the grip and strength of sin and its dreadful consequences of destruction? Well, the clue is for us, left for us there in verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Well, that was true in Solomon's time. That was true for him. But we know today that one has come who was without sin, to whom that verse, to whom the crookedness that he has been describing doesn't apply. That changes things. One has come who alone was without sin. The Apostle Paul writes, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's the gospel. That's why we're here today. All scripture testifies that Jesus Christ was and is the sinless Lamb of God. None of his accusers could convict him of sin. The Bible says there was no deceit in his mouth. The greater Solomon, the greater son of David, was made manifest for us to break the power of sin in his own flesh, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, to bring out all those who fear God by turning to him for the answer. He was without sin and therefore was the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. He alone was not in the grip of sin, was alone not held within the power and the strength of sin. It's important to notice, given our study actually of Ecclesiastes, that the perfect sinless Son of God is described in Scripture as the wisdom of God. He is the wisdom of God. Here was a new kind of wisdom. Solomon's wisdom was strong enough, he even tells us, to strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. It was strong, but it wasn't strong enough. Here was God's wisdom manifest in the man Jesus Christ. There was a new strength in this wisdom. Paul tells us Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is manifest in the good news that we preach Easter Sunday. In the cross and resurrection of Jesus is the only wisdom able to set us free. He is wisdom incarnate. Solomon's wisdom gave strength, but this wisdom in Christ is the shattering of sin, of death, and the reality of a new heart that straightens out the crookedness in the depths of our being. Now that is supernatural power. Because Christ was truly sinless man, death and futility as a consequence, which is the consequence of sin, couldn't hold him. You see, because Solomon knew in verse 20 there's not a righteous man on earth, he knew that human life was in the grip of vanity. But what if one comes who is not in the grip and in the power of sin? What happens to death and futility then? The grave had no authority over him, and it's in that fact that we are rejoicing today. It's in this reality that Solomon could only look ahead to it by faith. that there was one who was coming who was not in the grip and the power of sin, a wisdom hidden from the ages, Paul says, that breaks into history, that bursts asunder the grave and abolishes all the futility we were subjected to. That's the strength of the wisdom of God in Christ. It's the strength of a new wisdom. Thirdly and finally, this is the strength of God then. This all means that there is a power at work in our lives today, illustrated for us in baptism, which the world does not have and does not understand. And if they did understand it, they would be here. And they would be filling the churches this morning if they understood this. This power is unleashed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, the Bible says, lives and abides in us. Now, most of you don't look like that this morning, but I tell you, it's true. It makes us a new creation. It straightens out that crookedness within our hearts. It gives us the power of a changed life. This is what the sacramental sign of baptism means. Paul says in Romans 6, we are buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4. So it's not just about the fact that we look back to Christ's resurrection life, it's that that power is now released in us. You know, the word baptism, baptisma, means not simply an act. It's not simply a rite of passage. It's a condition of being. It's a state of life. Totally transforms us. St. Paul tells us the strength of God is unleashed at the resurrection. It's at work in us. He says, the power that enables him, Christ, even to subject all things to himself. It's that power that is at work in us, and it starts with straightening it out, our crooked hearts, by giving us a new one. And that's what the wisdom of Solomon couldn't do. This is an inexhaustible and incomprehensible power because it is God's power. It's of a completely different category from all the world's wisdom, from all the ideas and the religious ideas and the ideologies and the worldviews that proliferate all around us. And this power is unleashed in history, in Christ, the wisdom of God. And so today, this Resurrection Sunday, we must recognize that we represent a power and a dominion not of this world, a source of wisdom, a source of authority, of strength, not derived from man and his thinking, his planning, his institutions, but from God. You know, it's said that there is enough energy, if you unlock it, in a single grain of salt to power a megacity like Toronto for many days. In a grain of salt. Well, imagine what the death of Jesus Christ can do. What kind of power is unleashed in the death and resurrection of Christ? This is the saving power that Solomon knew he did not have, a power that human wisdom in itself cannot attain, a power that can change and transform the heart of man by making us a new creation. And it follows from this earth-shattering reality that if we are today without this power of God, power of the Holy Spirit, we are powerless and impotent in the face of the power of sin that is arrayed against us. We are still where Solomon places man here. There is a righteous man, good man who perishes in his unrighteousness, a wicked man who prolongs his life in it. A sense of hopelessness. Man trying to be overly righteous and wise to save himself. Others running after wickedness because they don't think there's any answer. You see, whatever plans and purposes we may have outside of Christ, They are always overtaken by futility and frustration because the seeds of death and destruction, sin and death, work against all that we do. Relentless futility and frustration are always the result. This day is the day when all of that is broken. I was reading some time ago an account of some lectures at a Western university and the response of some of the class and the alumni. The lecture concerned the scientific conquest of death, and the lecturer observed that progress was made very difficult in this regard in history by the fact of death. People often die before their hard-gained wisdom could be applied to these human problems. So the lecturer said, and I quote, "It is hard to plan intelligently for the future when we know that the people we are planning with will soon be dead and that the task of education must be repeated with a new generation." One of the small audience at that point piped up and said, and I quote, "It is even harder to plan for a decent future if the people now living will never die." Well, it's true that the succession of generations disrupts the continuity of man's sense of development, for sure. That frustrates him. It's part of the frustration that man has been subjected to. One of the alumni visiting the university and attending some of these classes, hearing this new set of professors, this is what he said. "The students are still asking the same stupid questions we asked 42 years ago, and the professors are still giving the same stupid answers." You see, friends, people do not improve with time. We only change by grace. We only change when we're transformed by the power of the resurrection. Time alone simply confirms us in whatever character we have and multiplies opportunities for us to manifest our own sinfulness. That's what time in itself does. We are not fine wines that get better naturally with age. We're in the grip and corruption of sin without Jesus Christ. Our shared human problem, our sense of futility, is not due to our lack of time, that we don't have enough of it, so that given enough time, the human race will emerge into the age of Aquarius or realize our Marxist utopia, whatever the ideology may be. It is that sin promotes this endless reenactment of the past. Solomon put it best. He says in Proverbs 26:11, "As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to his folly." That's man without God. The power of the resurrection then is needed. It's God's power. The word Paul uses for power is dunamis, from which we get that word dynamite. This word is used 118 times in the New Testament. It's about the power of God. 118 times the power of God is at work. That's the need. That's what this day testifies to. Paul says that not only does creation bear witness to God's eternal power, that's dunamis again, Romans 1:20, the gospel is power, dunamis of God for salvation. Now you think about that for a moment. The same power, he says, that's displayed in creation, in the calling of everything that is into existence, into the sustaining of the universe itself, the power that was exerted to raise Christ from the dead is at work in you if you are a Christian. Now that's power. This power gives us the ability to live, to act, to the glory of God, irrespective of our circumstances. We are not bound now to repeat the sins of the past, the folly of our parents, the stupidity of our friends. We're not bound to a yoke of slavery, to the slavery to which our culture puts us. The resurrection has broken every bondage, every curse is broken by this power, every generational sin and iniquity, the power of every self-destructive habit smashed by a new creation. Christ being the first fruits from the dead. This is how God brings us out of the folly of self-righteousness and running into the ways of evil. This is how he brings us out. The power of hell itself is shattered by the resurrection, and that power is ours today in Jesus Christ. There's no other faith, friends. There's no other worldview. There's no other religion. There's no other ideology. There's no other political vision. There is no power, and the teacher knew it. Solomon knew God alone could deliver, and we today have seen the fulfillment of his expectation. We're in a privileged position. This resurrection brings new life so that we can today live as God requires to be the people of the resurrection, which means that through Christ, the wisdom of God is at work in every aspect of our lives. This is how the poet puts it, and with this I conclude. I grow not old, but young. The years but strip the age from me. Old Adam's unsung years give way. Here is a newer page of life, and death begins to die. I have not sorrow for time's passing. My sins and griefs have no tomorrow in our God. The past is old, the future vast with life. There is no death, and life is more than heart and breath. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.